Getting close to the climax of this great story that we've been doing for 4 years now, and we're in Mark 15. Again, if you want to turn there, I'm convinced that one of the needs that all of us have, whether we're aware of it or not, is the need to be okay. And I think we have a sense that we're not okay, whether we're aware of it or not. And I think there's a good reason why we have a sense that we're not okay, because at one level, we're really not. And I've seen people, and I've seen myself, try to handle that sense that we're not okay in a variety of ways. One very common way is denial, to deny the feeling that I'm not okay. And today's repeated refrain, "Don't judge me," is a part of that. I've also seen a lot of people try to take care of it by making up for it, by doing something great to cover that sense that I'm not okay. Sometimes in the secular realm, achieve something, accomplish something, be a success. Sometimes in the spiritual realm, by working really hard and volunteering and doing more than we ought to do. Sometimes, perversely, by punishing ourselves for our sins. You can't pay the price for your sins that way. And then when all of those things have failed, sometimes we turn to another way that may be the hardest to understand, and that is the way of grace. And it's hard to understand because that is the right way to handle our sense that we're not okay. But it's so easy to distort grace into thoughts like our sins are no big deal, they don't really matter, God's going to forgive me anyway, and things like that. So today we're going to read the story of God's grace and what God has done to take care of that sense that we're not okay. And the story itself is going to contain the meaning. Later in the Bible, there are clear, short statements of the meaning of the cross. But the narrative also contains the meaning, and especially some of the details in the narrative. And the good thing about reading the narrative is it also helps us see the seriousness of sin. This is going to be a picture of the love of God. It's also a picture of the wrath of God. And it helps us not to make light of our sins. So I want us to read, and I'll comment as we go. We'll pick up at 15:21. If you weren't here, we've been talking about the night that Jesus was sharing that special meal, thirsty night, with his disciples. And then he crossed the valley and went and prayed in the garden. And then he was arrested. And then he stood trial before three different Jewish authorities, two different Roman authorities, and he was sentenced to be executed, and he was flogged. And then early on Friday morning, we pick up a story, 15:21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Normally, the prisoner carried his own cross, and Jesus did carry his partway, according to John. It was a part of the humiliation. But apparently, because of the long night before and because of the flogging, Jesus couldn't bear up under the weight of the cross. And so they forced Simon to carry it for him. I don't know if they did seminars in the first century. I don't think they did. But if they did, I would love to hear Simon, father of Alexander and Rufus, speak on deny yourself and carry your cross. I'd love to hear him talk about that. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. I may have seen that. We got to go to Jerusalem and Israel this fall. The traditional site of the cross and the tomb is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can see some things there. For me, it's hard to see because there's a ginormous, ornate church built around it. And I appreciate the fact that that made people want to worship, but that's not really how I worship, so it's hard for me to connect to that. About 150 years ago, because of some questions about whether that's really the site, another site was proposed as the place of the skull. It's outside Jerusalem. It's on a road into town. And there's a rock face that has the likes of a skull. Here's a picture of it from several decades ago, just outside Jerusalem. And some people think that might be the place of the skull. Nearby, there's a garden, and nearby, there's a tomb. And I'll try to show you a picture of that tomb next week. So that may be where this took place. It doesn't really matter. You can go back to the other slide. God, if the place mattered, God would have told us that. It's just that it makes it a little more vivid and a little more real. They offered him 23 wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The only thing merciful about a crucifixion is this. They gave you a chance to deaden your senses. But Jesus wanted to maintain control of his senses, so he refused it. And they crucified him. As I mentioned last week with the flogging, so with the crucifixion, the writers are remarkably restrained in their description of these events. Sometimes we get confused and we think that the point of the crucifixion is the gore. That's not the point. The point is what God did. The gore is a graphic illustration of the horror of what happened, but the real point is what God did. On the other hand, everybody who read this knew exactly what a crucifixion is. So in case you haven't heard, let me say just a couple of things. They would parade you through the city. They would mock you. It was a very humiliating way to die. It was capital punishment, not for citizens of the empire usually, unless you were guilty of treason, but for slaves and for the poor, and for people who were not citizens. They would usually strip off all your clothes and crucify you naked. Sometimes in Judea, they allowed for a loincloth. It's not clear to me. They would have removed all of his clothes, even if they did give him a loincloth. And I realize that may offend you, but the cross is an offense. They would stretch out their arms and nail them into that cross beam. I can't figure out where the nails were. Jesus shows his hands, and if that's to be taken literally, it was his hands. But from what we know in history, usually the nail was put through the wrist or even through the forearm, and then when you were hung, your body weight would make the nail rip up to the point of your wrist. They found the skeleton of a man who was crucified north of Jerusalem in the first century, and his legs were turned to one side, and there was still one nail through both of his ankles holding his feet to the cross. And what happens is your body weight pulls down to where you can't breathe. And so you push up on that nail to try to get relief until you can't stand the pain of the nail anymore. And so you let go and then you can't breathe again. And over a long period of time, usually a day or two or three, you die from asphyxiation and exposure and shock. It was intended to be a painful and humiliating way to die. And yet they describe it with a simple sentence, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him, Friday morning, after that long night. The written charge notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." As I mentioned last week, that's the issue. From a human point of view, the issue is treason or sedition. That's the official charge. But from a divine point of view, that's the main question. The main question for us is, do we see who Jesus is? And if we see it, will we let him be our king? If you remember way back 4 years ago, in those early chapters of Mark, Mark was telling us that Jesus has authority in teaching. Jesus has authority over unclean spirits. Jesus has authority over sickness. Jesus has authority over the law. Jesus has authority over nature. Jesus has authority over death. He's trying to show us by event who Jesus is. And then in the middle of the gospel, Peter confesses, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the King." And then several chapters are spent showing what kind of king he is. And then the charge against him is King of the Jews. That's the thing we most need to see. And it's not good enough to just understand it. We have to see that with our hearts. I encourage you, even if you know that he's the king, to pray that God will write that on your heart. He revealed it to Peter. He'll reveal it to us too, at least in some sense. And we need him to. That's the thing we need to see. 27, they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourselves." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. I still can't believe the leaders of the Jewish religion would stoop to things like that. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. If you read in John, the high priest said, "Don't you know that it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish?" And John says he prophesied about what Jesus was going to do. He didn't know he prophesied, but he did. And here these religious leaders prophesy again, and they don't know they're prophesying. In 31 they say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." That's kind of half true, because he could have saved himself, but he couldn't save himself if he were going to save others. And that's what this is about. This is God's way of saving others, including us, from our sins. The account emphasizes he had no sins of his own. He did this to save others from their sins. 33, at noon,
darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. So he was on the cross about 6 hours. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quotation from Psalm 22, and you might want to read that psalm. There are several things in it that sound eerily like what happened on this day. And Jesus apparently was thinking about that psalm, at least that line of that psalm. In the Old Testament, the word forsake occurs a number of times. Forsake means to desert or abandon. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, God is saying, I won't forsake you. Other times in the Old Testament, God is saying, don't forsake me. And other times in the Old Testament, it says they did forsake God. Because of his steadfast love, God was patient and merciful toward that for a long, long time. But finally, he brought destruction on them. In 586 BC, the Babylonian nation was allowed to come in and devastate Judea and Jerusalem and to destroy their temple. After that, Jeremiah's lamentations were written. And in the very last couple of verses, there's a prayer that cries out to God and says, why do you forsake us for so long? And the answer that is not stated is because of their sins. The punishment, God's just punishment for sin, is to be forsaken by God. It's to be cut off from God. It's to be cut off from life and from hope. And if that's the punishment for sin, and Jesus died for our sins, that's what he's suffering here, and why he cries out, why have you forsaken me? 35, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Stated simply, and yet profound, Jesus' own explanation is found in Mark 10, verse 45, which we looked at once before, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You may have noticed ransom in the news this week. An American tourist in Uganda was kidnapped, and the kidnappers demanded $500,000 ransom. Ransom is money that is paid to release someone who is a prisoner or a captive or a slave. This morning I read that she has been released. Negotiations took place. A ransom was paid. It's not clear if they paid the whole thing or what. But in our case, there's no negotiation. And the ransom is way higher than $500,000. Jesus gave up his life as a ransom so that you and I could be set free from our slavery to sin. 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. The curtain referred to as the curtain that marked off the most holy place, the place where God used to dwell, the place that represented his presence. Only the high priest was allowed to go into that room, and him only once a year, only through an elaborate procedure of purification of himself, could he go in and make atonement for the sins of the people. It was a very holy and exclusive place. The fact that Caiaphas, the one who got Jesus killed, was the high priest that was going in there, makes me think God wasn't really there anymore. But that's still what it represented. And now the curtain is torn open, and anybody can come into the presence of God. You don't need a high priest. You need Jesus, our high priest. And Hebrews makes much of the fact that we can now draw near to God through Jesus and approach him in worship. 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And again, that's the point. And it's underscored if you look at all of Mark, because the title of Mark in chapter 1, verse 1, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the middle, in chapter 8, verse 29, I think it is, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ," a Jew confessing who Jesus is. And now at the end of the story, a Roman confesses that this was the Son of God. That's what's at stake. That's what we most need to see. And again, to see it with the eyes of our hearts. 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. There was at least one man, John, was there, according to the Gospel of John. But Mark again emphasizes that the women saw Jesus more clearly than the 12, and they stood by him to the horrific end. It was the preparation day, Friday, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We'll stop reading there. Spoiler alert, there's one more chapter. I hope you can come back next week. Now, I may talk about this some more in weeks to come, but let me say just a few things. That is the right way to take care of the sense that we're not okay. The right way to take care of it is to let God forgive it. And that is how God provided the forgiveness. It's not automatic. You do have to respond to it. Can't go into that now, but I'd love to talk to you if you want to know what you do to respond. Essentially, put your faith in Jesus. I also want to say that this is the message of first importance of Christianity. This and the completion of the message that we'll do next week are of first importance, and we need to make them of first importance in the church and in our lives. There are many implications for how we live our lives too, and maybe we'll look at some of those in weeks to come. But today, I hope you will focus on what Jesus did for me. And at its heart, it is love. Jesus did this because he loves us, and God sent him because he loves us. If you want to talk to somebody or pray with somebody about that, we'll have our leaders at the back. Let's stand and sing.